Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We are looking at a most important passage of Scripture as Paul is warning his son in the faith, Timothy, about the danger of false teaching that the church, the body of Christ, is going to be facing until Jesus returns in glory in His second coming at the end of the tribulation to judge the remaining unregenerate on the earth and usher in His millennial kingdom. False teachers and their doctrine, the doctrines of demons, have been around since the moment Satan deceived Eve into doubting the very words of God in the Garden of Eden. And as we've been learning, this is nothing new to Timothy, who has been living and ministering under the attack of the emissaries of Satan. And yet, Paul here does help Timothy and us to get a better perspective of the mentality and the character of the false teacher. Bottom line, the time will come, and now is, Paul will write later in chapter 4, when many in the church will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. And so this is a tragic passage of Scripture. But what we must remember as we go through these first 9 verses of chapter 3 is that Jesus, who cannot lie, promised that He would build His church and that the gates of Hades will not ever prevail against it. And so Jesus will triumph in the end, but until then, sadly, the church will be plagued with trouble and conflict, especially from within. And so it's here in verses 1 through 9 that Paul is going to give us a very detailed description of what the difficult times of the last days looks like and will look like until Christ returns. Follow along as I read our passage for this evening and the next week, beginning in verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also obvious to all. Here's our outline. Number one, the difficult times. Number two, the description of the apostates. Number three, the direction concerning apostates. Number four, the devices of the apostates. Five, the dispute of the apostates. And number six, the damage of the apostates, limited. Let's look first at the difficult times, and this is by way of reminder, verse 1, but realize this, contrastive at the beginning of this verse, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. There's much for us to understand in that verse, and we looked at that the last time we were in the text. What this is a very strong warning to Timothy. Timothy must understand that opposition to the truth will only grow in its intensity, and that evil men who are not true believers will continue to rise to leadership and influence in the church to harm the church. What this is, in essence, is a reality check for Timothy. He needs to know that he is in an ongoing war with Satan. Timothy needs to know that in spite of him being a faithful minister of Jesus Christ, it is not until the Lord returns and sends all imposters to an eternity in hell that the church will be safe from such satanic messengers. You'll remember the context here. Look back at verse 24. Yes, Timothy is not to be quarrelsome, but rather kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. But, verse 1 of chapter 3, but there is no guarantee that he will be able to stem the tide of the false teachers. That's the focus as we come to chapter 3, verse 1. That but sends us in a different direction. The conjunction but indicates a change of focus. In other words, in spite of you ministering in patience and kindness and gentleness, in the last days, difficult times are still going to come. Now, this is not very encouraging, and certainly Timothy needs some encouraging, but it is encouragement, but it is the truth. That phrase, but realize this, present tense imperative. In other words, Paul is commanding Timothy to not ever forget this reality. In other words, keep on remembering this principle. It's not going to get any better anytime soon. That the church will grow in their toleration and acceptance of false teaching as time goes on should come as no surprise if you understand what the Word of God says about it. The term last days, we learned, speaks of the time between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. The time in which we are now living. The church age that we now are in. And there will be changing periods of danger, we learned. We learned that the word times is the word seasons or epochs. In other words, during this final time of the church, it's going to go through varying periods of danger and grief due to the impact of false teachers on the visible church. And you'll remember we looked at some of those periods of heresy that the church has endured down through the years. And what was dismaying about that is that those periods of heresy don't come and go. They come and they're developed further as other heresy is added on top of those. That phrase, but realize this, present tense imperative. Don't ever forget this. Keep on remembering this. So Paul begins this key section as a most serious warning to Timothy and every preacher to guard the church, to protect the church from every attack of Satan. He's not going to give up until at last Jesus casts him into the lake of fire for the rest of time. Well, those are the difficult times, our first point. Secondly, the description of the apostates. Beginning here in verse 2, and then through a grocery list down through verse 5, Paul gives us 19 negative character traits of those who are false teachers. As you remember that these are false teachers that he's describing, this is a staggering list. Now, what you have to remember here is that here in America, we do not as yet face the external persecution that the rest of the world experiences and that serves to strengthen the church. We face the internal attack of Satan that weakens the church. And as I said, the men that Paul is going to describe here are the agents of Satan, which is why they manifest the list of depraved characteristics Paul is going to list here. He's not just talking about general bad people in the world. He is specifically talking about false teachers. He says in verse 2, "For men will be lovers of self," self-lovers. Right there is the key to understand what is to follow. You'll remember what we have here in verses 1 through 5 is an explicit description of the teachers who were infiltrating the Ephesian church with their false teaching. But at the same time, they're the very same people who today infiltrate the church. He says, in the last days, difficult times will come. Here's why. For men, he's not talking now about difficult epochs, difficult seasons. He's talking about the men who will usher in the difficult times, the difficult seasons. First, they're lovers of self. Now, everyone's given to a bit of selfishness, but this describes a much deeper level of self-love to which we would assign the term narcissism. And as I said, this frames the following, in essence, 17, 18 characteristics of depravity. It all always begins with the elevation of self over everything else in life, especially God. This is humanism, the worship of man over God. For these apostate false teachers, they have replaced a love for God with a love for self. Now, as you well know, this is the polar opposite of Jesus Christ's great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. Self-love's the exact opposite of that. Bottom line, when the love of God is replaced with the love of self, what Paul lists for us here is inevitable. Understand, there is no such thing as a false teacher who is not narcissistic. There's no such thing. And so having replaced the one true God with themselves as their own God, they manifest the very worst of humanity. And don't forget, Paul is talking about the false teachers who will find a following in the visible church of Jesus Christ. That's why I say this is a staggering list. The people who have these characteristics of evil will in time be accepted in the visible church. Anytime you choose to disobey God rather than obey God, you are loving self more than you are loving God. And so we can all fall into this sin. This is the basis for any sin, loving self. That's why we're to deny self and to die to self and to take up our cross and to submit and obey the word of God. But for false teachers, this is a way of life because they are dead to God. They look like they're alive, but they're dead to God. We looked at all of that in depth. Secondly, they're lovers of money. Lovers of money. Materialistic is the other way to say it. Materialistic. That would be perhaps the contemporary term. This is the logical byproduct of being a lover of self. Love of self and love of money are connected at the waist. Materialists seek wealth and possessions as a means of power and control and security and personal worth. And even love. Now, there's nothing wrong with gaining wealth. However, It is the love of wealth that Paul's talking about here. Money lovers are always driven by selfishness, which then turns into greed. It's the act of turning an object into the focus of your worship. Which means that you don't necessarily have to be wealthy to be a money lover. Now, as I told you, don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. It's not money, that's not the issue. It's not even a lot of money that is the problem. If God has enabled you to earn millions, good for you. The issue here is your focus on your wealth. Is it a God for you? Is it a God? Is it something you worship? It is for every false teacher who has ever lived to make a goal of a ministry to gain wealth is to prostitute themselves for the ministry, quote unquote, and that will cost those false teachers dearly when they stand before the Lord. The problem is the one that they abuse the most are those they defraud to gain their wealth. And again, they will pay dearly for their fleecing of the sheep. Now, that word loving money is often translated as covetous. King James translates it as covetous. It's longing or desiring for more than God has entrusted to you, making that the passionate pursuit of your life. And that helps us to understand the motive behind the sin here. The other major issue here is the issue of contentment. Those who struggle with contentment will wind up being covetous. And those who are covetous will become those who worship temporal things. Now, look at how Paul has already talked to Timothy about this. Go back to chapter 1, verse 6. Paul's already covered this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They don't have a clue what they're talking about, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and those and whatever else is contrary to false or to sound teaching. He's talking about what drives these people, and what drives these people is the pursuit of filthy lucre, money, money. No doubt, the fact that Ephesus was a wealthy city is why Paul mentions this. No doubt many had traded their love for God and ministry for their love of money. Back in Titus 1, verse 11, Paul commanded Titus, saying that every materialistic false teacher must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach. And why? He says, for the sake of sordid gain, lovers of money. And the idea is that they're so consumed with self, which inevitably leads to greed. And in their greed, 2 Peter 2:3, they will exploit you with false words. Now, this is the way of the world, but sadly it crept into the church and it continues today more strongly than it ever has. Love of self leads to greed. Greed leads to false teaching. False teaching leads to further greed. Well, notice there's a third characteristic in verse 2, back to 2 Timothy. Number 3, boastful. Boastful. This is the outward expression of self-love. The Greek term alazon describes the ancient version of a con artist. This is a vagabond. The term describes a vagabond who moves from town to town making big promises, raking in money, and then disappearing overnight. This word originally referred to a person who wandered about the country. It may be peddling medicine, boasting about its healing virtue, hence a quack. He'd make the promise, he'd collect the money, then he'd get out of town. Their promises are enticing and their words convincing. Boastful persons brag about their accomplishments, overstating the truth to the degree that it has no basis in reality. They are typically the heroes of their own stories. They seek glory for themselves without providing anything of worth to those around them. Boasting was an issue that Paul spoke about a lot. Listen to this, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and then out of yourselves it's the gift of God, not as a result of works." Here's why: so that no one may boast. You can't boast about getting saved. 2 Corinthians 12, 5, "I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses." 2 Corinthians 12, 9, "He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" Galatians 6, 13 and 17, "For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh." "May it never be that I would boast," Paul says, "except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And then go back and look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. "Wanting to be teachers of the law," these false teachers, "even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." That's the boastful person. Oh, he sounds good. He says it confidently. It's a perfect description of the false teacher. Boastful. Back to 2 Timothy. Here's the next one, number 4. Arrogant. The byproduct of being boastful is arrogance. The word for arrogant literally means to place yourself over and above others, hence the idea of superiority. In secular Greek, the term may be either positive in the sense of distinguished or negative, as with the term arrogant. Hellenistic Jews following the Old Testament saw arrogance as Satan's quintessential quality. Why is that? Because he told God in the beginning what he would do. "I will, I will, I will, I will," right? Now the religious leaders of Israel, in contrast to Jesus, were the perfect daily example of arrogance and boasting. Look at Luke chapter 18. This is the perfect passage for this. Luke 18, verse 9. "He," Jesus, Luke 18, 9. "He," Jesus, "also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they might that they were righteous, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." Well, that's a very nice way to say they're arrogant. They were arrogant. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself." I always love that phrase. He was praying to himself. That's exactly right. "God..." Yep, that's right. "I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers and unjust and adulterers and even like this useless tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes. I mean, no doubt his shoulder was out of place for patting himself on the back. I'm not like these other people. I'm not even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but rather was beating his breast, saying, God, I beg you, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself in arrogance, boasts about it, that's what he's talking about here, will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. Proverbs 3:34, both James and Peter, quoting that verse, declare that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. William Barclay, in his commentary on 2 Timothy, explains the difference between being boastful and arrogant. He writes this: the braggart is a swaggering creature who shouts his claims to the four winds of heaven and tries to boast and bluster his way into power and eminence. No one can possibly mistake him or fail to see him, and of course that's his goal, to be seen. But the sin of the man who is arrogant in this sense is in his heart. He might even seem to be humble. He might even seem to be quiet and inoffensive. But in his secret heart, there is this contempt for everyone else. He nourishes an all-consuming, all-pervading pride. In his heart, there is a little altar where he bows down before himself, and in his eyes there is something which looks at all men with a silent contempt. I'm better than everyone else. Number five, revilers. The Greek word is blasphemos. We get the English term blasphemer from that. To blaspheme is to curse or to slander someone, verbally treating them with contempt. Number five, reviler. Treating them with contempt. Now, we reserve the term for those who revile God, but understand, blasphemy is any manner of speech that disregards or disrespects the value of another. It carries the basic idea of being abusive and slanderous. Anyone who elevates himself over others will eventually revile them. You can see a progression here. Inner disdain will eventually find expression in outward slander, because the tongue always follows the heart. Look at how Jesus described this in Mark chapter 7. Go to Mark chapter 7 for a moment. Mark chapter 7, verse 21. For from within, he defines it, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, and then what? Slander, pride, and foolishness. Comes from the heart. The evil heart produces these things. You find yourself being slanderous of someone else, slandering someone else. That comes from a heart that's not right. Number six, disobedient to parents. Now, this is interesting. Disobedient to parents. Now, how did this get into this list? Well, for the child who is a self-lover, he will invariably be disobedient to his parents. And of course, if the child cannot learn to master himself and obey his parents, then he will always struggle with obeying those in positions of authority. What children often fail to understand is that it's a test. It's a test. No, your parents aren't always right. They're not always right. And guess what? Neither will you be when you get there. But God has ordained that they be your parents, and He placed you in that family, and your responsibility is to obey them. You can appeal, but you need to do it with a submissive manner. You can appeal, and if they don't buy the appeal, you leave it in the Lord's hands. But this is the beginning of an anti-authoritarian rebellion that has absolutely filled our world. The root here is pytho. The term is apithēs. And the reason I mention that is because it's the first of five Greek terms here listed with that negative prefix a at the beginning. That alpha is tagged onto the word to negate it. So the root word pytho is to be convinced or to be persuaded. Apytho is to go against that. So this is the child who is convinced against what he should be convinced of, being convinced that he knows better than anyone else, especially his parents. And as I said, they grow up to challenge all authority. You should know, you might not know this, all church splits, all church splits are the result of someone who is not in control wanting the control for themselves. Disobedient children, they grow up to do such things. Number seven, ungrateful. Here's another one of those words with that prefix ah, alpha at the beginning. It negates the word for grace or gracious. It carries the idea of an ungrateful attitude, an ungrateful spirit. These are the people who walk around with a spirit of entitlement. Entitlement. And when they don't get their way, they complain as though they were robbed of something. They believe they deserve something because they've elevated their importance in their own mind. And when they don't get what they think they deserve, they complain about it. This is the person who, because he believes himself to be better than anyone else, will invariably conclude that he deserves everything good that he receives, and therefore he feels no need to be grateful. I'm wonderful. I got a good thing. It's because I'm wonderful. No need to be grateful. I deserve that. Look at Romans chapter 1. Here you see God's attitude towards those who are ungrateful. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Well, what's that look like? For even though they knew God, verse 21, they did not honor Him as God, or, look at this, give thanks. But they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. They were ungrateful. They were ungrateful. They did not realize that the very air they breathed, the ability to breathe that air, the fact that their heart pumped again, was a gift from God. They missed the whole concept of general revelation. The whole concept that creation is a blessing to mankind. Do they really think that their health is based on their exercise? Is that what they really believe? Or do they know that God has kept them alive? Which is why, who do they pray to when they get the bad diagnosis from the doctor? Why are you asking me to pray to God for that? You don't thank Him for what you do have. Ungrateful. Ungrateful. Number eight, look at that. Unholy. Interesting word. Again, prefix alpha there, the ah at the front. It negates the positive quality denoted by the term anosios. It generally describes acts that are sacred or lawful or dutiful. It also describes people who respect traditions and feel a sense of duty to eternal laws. The unholy person doesn't simply reject the laws of God. He or she refuses to abide by the general common rules of decency. Pagan Greeks would condemn this person as a bad citizen and a lousy neighbor. The fundamental idea here is not so much that of being irreligious as it is, watch this, of gross indecency. Unholy, what he means is these are indecent people. It was used of a person who refused to bury a dead body or who committed incest. The unholy person is driven by self-love to gratify his lusts and passions of whatever sort as fully as possible with no thought to propriety, decency, or personal reputation. This is an indecent person. Verse 3, the list continues. This is our ninth trait, unloving. This is a heartless person. Has no natural affections toward others or characterized by hard-heartedness, offers nothing to others without expecting something in return. He gives to get. The word in the Greek, astorgos, with the negative, is attached to the beginning of the word storge, which is a word for love. That was a word used of love of family, love of others, patriotic love. In other words, this is the person who chooses to reject the natural affection most people have for others. It literally is to be without natural affection. This is a self-centered person who doesn't care for those everyone else naturally cares for. His interest in them extends only to what he can get from them. Simply said, to be unloving is to be heartless. We see this in the family today. We see this in marriage. We see this in the workplace. We see this in society. This is a common characteristic of our day in those who do not know God or the love of God. And for false teachers to abuse those too weak to understand their fraudulent ways, that's a perfect example of those who are unloving. 10. Irreconcilable. This literally means without libation. You say, what's that? Well, when warring nations signed a truce or feuding individuals reconciled their differences, they used to pour out a drink offering, a libation, before a god and swear an oath. The expression bring a libation meant to bring an offer of peace. Someone without libation cannot admit wrongdoing. They refuse to forgive others. They refuse to forgive offenses against them. They remain at odds with everyone. They refuse to be reconciled even when reconciliation is possible. This is the man who refused to even consider that they might be wrong. They're determined to have their own way regardless of the consequences, even to the point of knowingly destroying their own lives and the lives of their families. They do not forgive and do not want to be forgiven. They refuse to be reasonable. In the end, they are self-destructive. Number 11, malicious gossips. This is worse. This is a step beyond gossip. These are malicious gossips. The Greek word here is interesting. It's diabolos. Diabolos. Devil. It's the nickname given to Satan for his lying and his entrapment of people. Diabolos means accuser, and it's used 34 times in the New Testament as a title for Satan. Satan is the father of lies, and he uses them to seduce people into sin in an attempt to destroy them and their relationship with others. Now notice that this takes gossip to the extreme. Whereas the irreconcilable person tends to disregard and neglect others, malicious gossips make a point of trying to hurt others. They seek to destroy the lives and reputations of others without a second thought. Engulfed and blinded by self-love, malicious gossips do the very work of Satan. They're tools of Satan. Number 12. Without self-control. A related term for self-control appears in 1 Corinthians twice. 1 Corinthians 7:9, Paul suggests that people without sexual restraint, the word there is self-control, same word, should not try to remain single, but marry instead of burn. And then in 1 Corinthians 9:25, the apostle alludes to the dedication of an athlete in training for competition, watching his diet and avoiding anything that might dull his competitive edge. The point is, those without self-control cannot remain ethically upright, for morality requires a denial of self. This describes the person who has no regard for inhibition or shame, who does not care about what people think or about what happens to them because of what he does. Think of the fools that are in every other Instagram video. They're without self-control. They're not bright enough to know that actually doing what they want to do could kill them or could hurt someone else. You see, the girls, tragically, the young girls, the Bible would describe them as girls who were not loved, meaning they had fathers, perhaps mothers, did not show righteous love to them, and now they're exhibitionists, no shame, no inhibition. It's without self-control. And you know, in the end, they always suffer from that shame. They always suffer from that shame. It always comes back to haunt them. Lest Jesus Christ takes them out of the kingdom of darkness, puts them into the kingdom of light and life. The lover of self eventually loses control of his own life and becomes a slave to his passions and ambitions. Number 13, brutal. Brutal. The Greek word means the opposite of gentle or tame. It was often used of wild animals, especially lions. The word literally speaks of savagery, like that of wild beasts whose nature it is to attack enemies and tear them to pieces. Self-love that is not checked makes a person insensitive, malicious, and even eventually brutal. These are stunning words that are used here. Number 14, haters of good. Haters of good. Overseers in the church, elders, pastor teachers, were to be lovers of good, meaning that they actively seek the restoration of God's original order to creation, even if they're unsuccessful. The Greek word here means not a lover of that which is good. This person is comfortable with the depraved nature of the self-serving world. But again, God will not be mocked. Isaiah 5, verse 20, woe to those, warning to those, cursed are those who call evil good and good evil. Boy, is that not the truest statement of our society today? The political ads about abortion are staggering. I mean, they all say the same thing. Can you believe this person wants to stop us from killing babies? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. The Lord warned the wicked. Those who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Verse 4, here's the 15th one, treacherous. The same term is used by Luke, Luke 6:16, to describe a traitor by the name of Judas. Judas. The verb form of this word means literally to hand over. This word is also a close cousin to the giving over of the Lord. Jesus is given over to the Sanhedrin by Judas, to Pilate by the Sanhedrin, to the soldiers by Pilate. In most contexts, though not all, the term carries the idea of betraying the well-being of another for personal gain. I will sell you out for what I can get. This is someone who turns away from a friend when he or she most needs help. Treachery is the natural byproduct of the depraved traits in this list. Jesus warned the 12 that brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all on account of my name. Why? Because they chose to love Jesus. A child will turn his mother in to be killed because she loves the Lord. That's a picture of treachery right there. Number 16, reckless. The literal meaning of the Greek word is falling forward. It's falling forward without the ability to stop. Reckless. In the English, we would say someone is rushing headlong into trouble. This person is rash and headstrong, easily provoked, and therefore susceptible to harming others without thinking. This is the person who is careless and negligent and rash. And the idea here is that this person is so consumed with himself that he doesn't even notice the people around him that he's hurting with his insensibility, his insensitivity. Reckless. Reckless. Saying the wrong thing that hurts someone. Doing the wrong thing that harms someone. 17, conceited. The Greek word tourao means wrapped in smoke or head in the clouds, picturing someone whose lofty view of himself or herself towers above everything else, someone deluded by his or own sense of importance. We might say puffed up. That guy's head is puffed up. He's puffed up with pride. Bottom line, the self-loving person cannot help but be conceited. There is no sense of humility in this person at all. They are unrealistic about who they are and what they have accomplished. Conceited. And this is disastrous in the church, where the trait is often seen in leadership. Paul has already covered this with Timothy in his first letter to him, 1 Timothy 3:6. Paul writes, an elder or overseer should not be a new convert. Why? He's saved. It's clear he's saved. He's excited about the Lord. He wants to get to work. He wants to serve. Why should he not be a new convert? Lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. I'm an elder. I'm an elder. You better be listening to me. That's conceit. Paul says, don't put a new convert in that position. 1 Timothy 6:3-4, a false teacher who advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, is conceited. And what? Understands nothing. Instead, he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicion. Why does he focus on that stuff? Because he can make a point without supporting the point. I'm an elder. This is what I believe. You, as the Berean, should say, I'll check that with the Word of God, thank you. But the conceited person, he's not going to tolerate that. Because of who I am, I said it, you need to do it. Number 18, lover of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Did you note that this bookends self-lovers? Kind of wraps it up, comes full circle. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The adjective in the Greek, philedonos, it's a compound word from which we get hedonist and hedonism. So there's phile, that's from philos, which is love. Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, right? And philos and hedomai, which is pleasure. Understand this. The pleasure this one pursues comes from everything, including the nice things of the world, to watch this. Destroying others in the world. They derive pleasure from the wonderful things, and they derive pleasure for seeking to destroy someone else. They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's why they'll participate in lying. That's why they'll participate in malicious gossip. That's pleasurable to them. Why? Because it achieves the end they're trying to achieve. A pleasure lover adopts a hedonistic lifestyle, elevating the desires of the moment, whatever they are, above all else, even God. This is just the natural byproduct of self-love. Now, verse 4, look at that phrase carefully. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Notice that it doesn't say lovers of pleasure more than they love God. Do you catch that? That's not what it says. No, it says lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In other words, there is no place for the love of God in the lives of these types of people. Now listen to this. Verse 2. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. Verse 3, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good. Verse 4, treacherous, reckless, conceited, and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now understand that God, who knows the heart of every man, gives us these descriptions of false teachers. To say it another way, the false teacher is so far worse than you ever expected. Than you ever even considered. Ah, he's got some doctrine wrong. He's a bit messed up. No. He is a full-blown tool of Satan. Nothing new. It's always been this way. As Paul warns Timothy, it's only going to get worse. Now, so far, we've looked at the difficult times. We're halfway through the description of the apostates. We've seen their character. Next time, their religion. Next time we're in the text, we'll pick it up here, Lord willing. For those who said we'd never make it through that list, you're forgiven. Father, thank you for our time this evening. We confess we're alarmed at this list. It's staggering to think that this is what the heart of a false teacher looks like. Understanding these characteristics helps us to understand why Paul is next going to tell Timothy, avoid these kinds of people at all costs. We're grateful, Father, that you have protected this church from some such people. We pray that you would continue to make us as elders, overseers, those who are members of this church, vigilant so that we're always watching, listening carefully, that all teaching be held up against the Word of God, which is the perfect standard, that we not be accepting opinions and speculation, but rather we be focusing on the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. I thank you for a congregation who thinks that way. They're here because they want to be taught the Word of God. And as all of us sit under the teaching of the Word of God, we want to grow to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for a great day. We think of our dear brothers and sisters who are still perhaps without power. They're looking at a loss of food, perhaps cold in their home tonight. I pray that you'd comfort them. Please have them reach out so that we might be able to assist if there's any way we can possibly do that. Help them to know that they have family that will help them. We pray that this would soon pass. We pray, Father, that those would understand, those of the world would understand that you control even the wind. And ultimately, all these kinds of things are for your honor and your glory. Those of us who are your children, we understand that. We confess it's not always pleasurable. That's often inconvenient. But it does remind us that you are in control and not us. It reminds us that we take lots of things for granted that we shouldn't. And so for that, we thank you. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.